This is God's Word. It is a pleasure and privilege to be back with you this morning and bring to you the Word of God. I want to begin simply by thanking you. By thanking you for making it possible for me and the rest of the team for us to head over to Indonesia and for us to be able to see our and visit our missionaries to be a source of encouragement for them. I find it rare that pastors often get a chance to simply leave the church and get a chance to visit missionaries that they have sent out. And I personally wanted to thank you. I want to thank many of you who actually even reached out to my wife and encouraged her through meals and simply checking up on her while I was gone, and the many ways in which you served, even in various ministries, to step up and in those areas. And so on the trip, I did have a couple opportunities to preach. And what I realized is this, that I miss you. And I love the opportunity to preach to you week in and week out. And you truly make it easy for me. You desire to hear and you thirst for the Word. And I'm thankful for that. Well, this morning, after kind of a couple-week hiatus, we're back in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, verse 20. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 20, verse 20. Now, there are two opposite powers that can bind people together, two opposite powers that bind people together. One of them is love. Well, of course, love is to be preferred than hatred. In fact, it is divine. It is the glue, so to speak, that has held the Holy Trinity together. They have loved one another with an eternal love. And it is the divine God-ordained adhesive. Love is that God-ordained adhesive and super glue that holds together the church and the body. Is it a powerful, powerful glue? Nevertheless, hatred, though it is essentially fragmenting and essentially destructive, can serve as a devilish cement amongst people. It can function as a diabolical superglue to bring them together. And that is the case that we have this morning. Jesus is in the temple, and it is his last week of ministry here on earth. We are in the Passion Week. We are in the midst of it. It is only 2 days out before he will be crucified, and he is under attack by the religious authorities. In fact, he is right now being attacked by two groups of people that cannot be more diverse. He is being attacked by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, our passage doesn't tell us this, but if you look in the parallel passages of Matthew and Mark, it tells us that both the Pharisees and the Herodians were coming together. These two different groups were coming together to trap Jesus. Now, we know the Herodians are a part of this attack, and there can hardly be two groups any more different than these two groups. Why? Because the Pharisees, what were they like? They were nationalistic, meaning they loved the nation of Israel. They looked for the Messiah. These were the people that longed for a time when they would be delivered out of the hands of Rome, and they would be welcomed into the kingdom of the Messiah. Herodians, on the other hand, they had kind of sold themselves out, so to speak. They were all about Herod, or they were all about the government of Rome. And they were, in a sense, Rome's stooges and lackeys. And so the Pharisees represented conservative Judaism. The Herodians were this liberal type of loose in their convictions type of people. So if you think about it, this is the Pharisees being right-wing, and this is the Herodians being left-wing, and yet they're coming together, and what holds them together is this: they hate Jesus.
they hate Jesus.
They both wanted him dead. Pharisees hated Jesus because he disrupted their religious agenda. Herodians hated him because he disrupted their political agenda. Now remember that the chief priests and principal people, as we come to this passage, that the chief priests, scribes, and principal people have come and they have questioned Jesus' authority earlier in chapter 20. But the attack failed. Because Jesus asked them a question about John the Baptist, and then he concluded with a parable concerning the wicked tenants. And more than ever, they want to lay hands on him and destroy him, but they could not because of the people. They were afraid of the masses. So what did they do? They switched tactics. With the chief priests and the scribes and the principal people kind of vanquished on the field of battle, they said, well, we'll change our attack. Let's deploy new troops to fight this Jesus. And they couldn't attack him in this full frontal assault against him. And so what did they do? They attack him with craft and clandestine intent. So they watch him. It says in verse 20, doesn't it? And what do they send? They send spies. They banded together. They chose these ambassadors to go out in front of Jesus with this guise, with this just pretending, with masks on, so to speak. And they pretend that they're really earnest, that they're having a personal problem of conviction, a question of the conscience. And they sought his advice. Meanwhile, their real purpose was to find any moment to stick a knife into Jesus, to accuse him before the Roman governor. They came forward like angels of light, but acted no better than a demon. Now that's kind of the background of the situation as we approach our portion of Scripture this morning. And our portion of Scripture, if you're a note taker and if you're going to be taking notes, it can be divided into two essential sections. And it's pretty simple. There's a question in verse 21 and 22, and there's a response by Jesus in verses 23 through 26. So question and response. And what we have is a deceitful question in verses 21 and 22, and a demanding response in verses 23 through 26. So, not a complex outline for you this morning. Now, we come to verse 21, and we see the opening salvo by these spies, this opening attack. They began by asking Jesus, "Teacher," and I can imagine them saying, "Oh, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, what is their strategy here? Their strategy is flattery, isn't it? Kent Hughes says this: flattery is the reverse side of gossip. Gossip is saying behind a person's back what you would never say in front of their face. Flattery is saying to their face what you would never say behind their back. And this is exactly what they are doing to Jesus. They were saying to his face what they would never say behind his back. And they're saying, "Teacher, we know you teach rightly. You don't show partiality. You teach the way of God." And they couldn't have uttered any sharper type of satire than what they just said when they're giving this eulogy on the Savior. To them, this was all a sham, you see. This was all trickery. And in their hearts, they did not believe what they were saying. They weren't earnest. They were trying to trick him up. trip him in some of his words that he would say. They wanted to earn debating points with him. They wanted to ingratiate themselves to Jesus, perhaps. Perhaps they said, oh, if we flatter him, we can get him like we get all the other preachers. You know, preachers are susceptible to what? Flattery. So they tried to disarm him by these tactics. Now their motives and the way they go about this, I feel like, is a warning and a challenge to us. It's a warning for us here this morning who are Christian people. Those of us who are Christians, we can go through all the outward motions of the Christian faith, Christian life. Some of us are very good actors at this. We may be able to do it very plausibly, very persuasively, and then people will look at us and look, there goes this man or this woman. Yes, she is a real, genuine Christian, wanting to go God's way, wanting to follow Christ. And we may say Christian things and do acts of service, but in our hearts, it's really a sham. And in our hearts, we don't actually want to go God's way. We actually want to want God to approve of what we're doing rather than to go God's way. We want God to pat us on the back on the direction we want to go and not the way that He is calling us. And so, Christian, I wonder if that is you, because there's a real danger to that type of sham to happen in our lives, in our service to God. It's also a warning to us here this morning who aren't Christian. And if you're not a Christian, let me just say to you first that you are very, very welcome to come here week after week. And if you're interested in Christian truths and finding out about Christ, we want to be able to help you, and we want to be able to help you arrive at those truths. And if you're genuine about this and you come and seek for the truth, and if you're honest about that, and if you say, if I find it, I will follow it, I believe God will answer that earnest heart. I believe God will. God will honor that. But it is also possible to look as if you are seeking for the truth. It is also possible to on the exterior, to seem as if you are really seeking for the truth, to ask questions and appear to be genuine, but actually, like these spies, to not really want to go the way that the Lord has prescribed, and rather you just want to go your own way. So there's a challenge to us when we look about these motives of these questioners. But back to our passage, these spies finally get around to posing their question after this, you know, this whole eulogy that they're giving to Christ. And they ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And this question was meant to have Jesus impale himself on the dual horns of a dilemma. Because this tax question was actually a very explosive question in Israel at the time. See, the tribute was actually a poll tax where the procurator collected from every adult male in Judea. So if you're an adult male, you go and you pay this tax directly, and it goes not to Israel, it goes to the imperial treasury. Now, the coinage to pay the tax actually bears the image of the emperor, who ascribed divinity to himself and claimed to possess supreme authority not only in political but also in spiritual affairs. So already this is a form of almost blasphemous practice. But in addition to that, it was a very emotional issue for the Jews, because it pictured in very concrete terms that they were owned by another country. It was a picture that was very distasteful for these freedom-loving, devout Jews. Now, I don't know if you are interested in all in sports, but in a small way, in a very less significant way, it is this having to pay this tax. It is almost as if a notice had gone out to every person in the Bay Area. And this notice says, you must wear a Lakers jersey when you go to a Warriors basketball game. Or you're forced to wear a Dodgers hat to every Giants game. And if you're not into sports, it's like Cal students being forced to wear Stanford sweatshirts. Or gun students, or USC, just as bad, right? Or gun students having to wear Pally sweatshirts. It's this whole thing of a daily reminder that you are being, dare I say it, owned by another. It would be unbearable. And so this is the whole issue of this personal tax. It was not only blasphemous, but it was a daily reminder that they were subjects to Rome. In fact, this issue was so explosive that when Jesus was a little child in around AD 6, so Jesus was just about 6 years old or so, there was a person named Judas of the Galilean, and he led a revolt because of this tax, and it was squashed by Rome. He vehemently proclaimed, this Galilean named Judas, he proclaimed taxation is no better than downright slavery. And he said, this is like high treason to God. That's what he made it equivalent to. So this was a very, very explosive issue. It is an emotional issue. And if Jesus answered no to the question, if he said, we are not to pay taxes to Caesar, what would happen? He would be immediately arrested by the Roman authorities. Easy. And Roman authorities are pretty lax about religious, different types of religions, but any type of insurrection against the government would be met by the sword, would be met by steel. But if Jesus, on the other hand, said yes to the question, we're to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Pharisees would be out there in a flash. They would gleefully tell everyone, hey, did you hear what Jesus said? He's a compromiser. He's a collaborator. And people would abandon him in disgust. So they love this question. They love asking Jesus this question. They can't wait. It's just so delicious to them. They can't wait for it to happen. They're waiting with bated breath to see whether he would say yes or no. But they never anticipated how Jesus would deftly reply to such a question, as the deceitful question is met by Jesus' demanding response, beginning in verse 23. Jesus' demanding response. He perceives their craftiness, said to them, show me a denarius. Now, a denarius is a small silver coin. It was the amount fixed by the law to pay the poll tax. And Jesus said, asks, whose likeness, or the word there is image, an inscription does it have? To which it was easily answered, Caesar's, of course. Now the coin at that time was minted in such a way that there's a picture on one side of Tiberius Caesar. So again, that's already making this image blasphemy. But it has the inscription on it, and it says, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of divine Augustus. On the reverse side of the coin was his mother Livia, portrayed as an incarnation of the goddess of peace, and it said on the bottom, high priest. I mean, you could just tell when Jesus said, show me a denarius. Can you imagine? He's with the crowd, he's with the multitude, and he said, show me a coin. And everyone's just like, the coin comes out, kind of rubbing it in his hands. And he goes, tell me. He asks them about this. You can imagine this tension being very high. And Jesus just softly saying,
render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's.
Now, this response was wise. It was unexpected. And it says they couldn't catch him in verse 26 in what he said, but silently marveled at his answer. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is this. Why did they marvel? Why does this answer astonish them? What causes them to shut their mouths and marvel? Now, I think it is because of the demanding nature of the response. Look at the way Jesus crafts his answer. Jesus says, pay the tax. But he also asserts the need to honor God. Jesus acknowledges the genuine existence of what? Of civic debt and the need to pay it. And his answer implies recognition of political government's authority, but also a recognition of God's authority in the midst of that rule. So Jesus, what he does, what's so amazing is he turns. So when we respond to people, think, how would Jesus respond to questions? I mean, Jesus takes this either-or question, and he says, both and, right? I love that. He says, the government has the right to exist and function, but its presence does not destroy one's allegiance to God. And so what I think Jesus does for us is I think he orders our earthly transient allegiance. Jesus is ordering our earthly transient allegiance. And so just from this short response, I believe we can draw out some significant challenges for us. And let me name just three. Let me name three challenges that I see that comes from this passage. The first is that we ought to submit to the government. Submit to the government. Here Jesus says that the state is a valid institution. Now, there's a person called Richard Halverson. He used to be a chaplain to the U.S. Senate. He wrote this. Follow and listen along with what he says. To be sure, men will abuse and misuse the institution of the state or the government, just as men abused and misused every other institution in history, including the Church of Jesus Christ. But this does not mean that the institution is bad or that it should be forsaken. It simply means that men are sinners and rebels in God's world. That is the way they behave with good institutions. As a matter of fact, it is because of this very sin that there must be a human government to maintain order in history until the final and ultimate rule of Jesus Christ is established. He concludes, human government is better than anarchy, and the Christian must recognize the divine right of the state. And so Jesus, what he does is, here he is assuming the validity of the secular state and its demands, even when it is controlled by someone who says, I'm God, right? Why? Now, Jesus is not explicit, but I think the answer can be found in Romans 13. Romans 13, because I think the New Testament kind of expands on this so that we can understand it. Romans 13, chapter 1. It says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Hear that again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. If you flip back even a couple more books to 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, be subject to the Lord's for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. In other words, what it's saying is this. honoring God means one cannot refuse the state's right to function. And Jesus says that the character of the state, the character of the government, is not grounds for challenging the state's right to organize itself at political and social levels. Now, I think the clear implication for us is this: submit to the government. Because God has delegated it to Caesar, God has delegated it to our civil authorities, and we also ought to, in our submission to the civil authorities, we are also submitting ourselves ultimately to God, who has instituted these authorities. So we are called, I believe, to a profound obedience. Now, how does this work out in our daily lives? How does this work out in our daily lives? Well, I think one, it's pay your taxes. If you're a taxpayer, pay your taxes. I mean, that's just very obvious and actually explicit in Scripture. Did you know that? Romans 13 says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes is owed, are owed. Romans 13, 7. And some people make this argument and they say, well, I don't like the way my tax dollars are being used, so I'm just going to not pay it. I have a right. I'm Christian. I'm free from these laws, so I'm not going to pay it. Forget it. But I don't think that you are being held accountable by God for how the government uses it. But you are held accountable for paying it. Okay? Now, not all of you pay taxes. But let me tell you the truth. This whole submission to government, I admit to you, is not as easy as we might think it might be, because we're sinful human beings. We like to reject authority. We like to reject authority. I remember one brother came up to me once and said, hey, Pastor Steve, isn't it illegal to have your front windows tinted in your car? And I sat there and I just had no words for him. Because I knew that it is. I knew it was illegal. And it's so embarrassing, right? Obviously. And but I loved the way it looked on my car. It made it look cool, and I stayed cool inside because it was tinted, and it prevented me from, I had all these reasons in my mind. Oh, it prevents me from getting skin cancer. It's UV protectant. I had all these good reasons, and you know, and I confess that even in my disobedience, I waited until my wife was pulled over in the car before I took off the tint. Okay, now I confess to you that now. I'm telling you this because sometimes we think it doesn't matter. And I'm telling you this also that even I struggle with these things. And church, I mean, I love texting while I'm driving just as much as, well, maybe you don't drive yet, but, you know, I love texting when I'm driving. You know, get two things done at the same time, right? Why not? Okay, well, everyone's afraid of my driving now. But we must come to grips with the fact that to disobey the government in these matters, we have no biblical warrant. None. Church, where is your heart? Do you have a submissive heart? Or is your heart always bucking authority, always questioning authority? When I used to work in the college ministry, students asked me, is it okay for me to drink? I said, well, are you 21? Most of them weren't, right? It's not until you're like senior, junior year, late junior year that you're 21. So yeah, it's okay for you to drink according to the law when you're 21. Let's obey the government and what it says. Beloved, we're not to reject the authority of God and the rightful authority of those over us. We're not to go our own way in a form of anarchy. We're to be good citizens. I mean, that's so dreadfully this sounds British, but it's dreadfully dull, right? It's we're to be good citizens, but it's not dull. It's radical, I think, actually. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 2:16, listen, live as people who are free. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So we're free people. But we are to live as servants of God. What is he saying? He says, we are free. We're not slaves to any human institution. But why do we submit? Why not drive any speed we want? Why not park anywhere we want? Why not pay whatever taxes we want to pay anytime we want? Why not come to class late? Why not come in at whatever hour that you please? Why submit to 100 rules and laws and guidances in our culture, in our workplaces, in our schools? Why submit at all? The answer is God freed us from all these institutions as our masters. We are free from it. But he has sent us back into them to declare his excellencies as what? As God's servants, not the servants of man. We submit in freedom for the Lord's sake. All is from the Lord and for the Lord. Christ died to purify us for good deeds, and we enter the world and culture with a view of displaying this glory and the excellencies of the gospel by being submissive to the authorities that are there. So first, one implication is submit to the government. Secondly, not only are we to submit to the government, but we are also to stand for truth. We also to stand for truth. Our submission to the government does not mean that we are to live our lives in ethical compromise. We're not to be compromisers. Because what happens if the authority is not in the least bit godly? What happens if the authority is so ungodly that we cannot possibly cooperate? What happens if the authority has so radically rebelled against God? What do we do then? Well, Jesus doesn't address this here in this passage. But I believe he addresses it elsewhere in the Bible. There are limits to a state's authority. And there are times when it is right to resist that authority. We ought to resist when we are asked to go against our biblically informed consciences. We ought to resist when we are asked to violate a commandment of God. When Peter and John are before the council and they're charged not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, what do they say? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's from Acts 4:19. And when this happens again to all the apostles, they're being arrested, and they say, they charge them strictly, do not preach the gospel. Stop talking about Jesus. What do they say? We must obey God. We must obey God rather than men. That's what he says. This is just all over the Bible. We look at Daniel 3. We look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is in the Old Testament. Say, don't pray. You pray, we're throwing you in the fire. Say, we're praying. Daniel himself. Don't pray. He says, I'm praying. I'm opening up my windows, and I'm going to be praying. He's tested by lions. Beloved, as a church, I believe we should be salt and light in this world and to these authorities. We must preserve what is right and what is good. Ethics are not bad. Ethics are good. Morality is still good because God has created it. We must be bold about moral truths that God has shown to us. I believe that the church has the right to contend, even in the public square in our country, for those values that make for a healthy community. I mean, John the Baptist. Here he is. You know, he's dressed in his, you know, uncomfortable clothing, you know, eating locusts and all these other things. And he looks at Herod. And he doesn't say, well, he doesn't know the Messiah. Let him have this adulterous affair or, you know, this really weird affair with his niece and it's all messed up. No, he condemns them. He challenges this immorality, and it cost him his head. We're called to serve and to display righteousness, personal integrity in the midst of a world that is slow to acknowledge sin. Some of you will be voting. Some of you will be voting in your first national elections in a couple months. I cannot tell you who you should vote for. But I can tell you that you have a duty to do your best to vote for what is right. I'm reminded of the work of William Wilberforce. If you know who William Wilberforce is, if you don't, then he's this man in England back a long time ago. And he would go before the British Commonwealth, and he would just talk about slavery and how it's wrong. And he's shot down time after time after time. You should read his story. It's a wonderful story about his faith and how he fought in the government for what is true, what is good. And he would testify about the evils of slavery and opposed it as long as he had breath until finally it was overturned. And America has gone through this similar plague, and thanks be to God that that's no longer the case today for us even when it comes to slavery. But I think there's another more pressing and very pressing issue in our nation today. And I think that's the issue of abortion. Now, to me, this is not a matter simply of choice. It is a matter about the sanctity of life. I mean, I've listened, I've read through the arguments, and take it from me, a person, I was pro-choice growing up, and so I have thought through a lot of these things, but through it all, I can come to no other conclusion than that God does not approve of it. I could never vote for a candidate who would, even if I agreed with every other policy position. Now, am I holding it too high? You'll have to look to yourself and think about this for yourself and inform your conscience about what God cares about. I know that abortion is just not the number one issue anymore. You know why? Because it doesn't matter anymore. Because it's just accepted. Right now, there's a lot of other issues that are at stake, economy and all these other things, but let me encourage you to stand for truth, to make God's excellencies known to the darkened culture around us. We're to submit to government, we're to stand for truth, and thirdly, but perhaps most challenging, is this: we're to surrender to God. Remember what Jesus says. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. This is the astonishing answer. I believe that Jesus was saying this and people were just slammed. Because I think all the implications were very clear. Because Jesus said, whose likeness is on this? Whose likeness is on this coin? Tiberius Caesar. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. His face is on it. So give it to him. But I think that Jesus' implication when he says, give to God what is God's, they couldn't have avoided what he was saying. And what he was saying is this: whose image are you made in? You are made in the image of God. You are God's. You belong to him. Everything. Not just some things. Everything. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. What's that? Your life. Everything. God demands all of us. You see, ultimately, just keep it in perspective. Jesus isn't caring about the government. This is the only political statement he almost ever makes. And what he's saying is this: I'm not trying to overthrow Rome. That's not what I'm interested in. I'm not concerned about your relationship with Rome. I'm concerned about your relationship with God. Look, people say, oh, God bless America. And I'm like, really? No, we're not this special chosen nation. Israel is that. Jesus was not calling people to put their hopes in politics. Jesus was not calling people to put hope in social reform or fair pay, better public education. No, Jesus is transcending national and ethnic boundaries, all political lines. He says, give to God what is God's. Does that mean just give God money? No, that's not what he's saying. Give to God your time and your service. No, that's not what he's saying. give to God your nearest and dearest. No, it's far more imperious. He wants it all. He wants your heart, every single part of it. You are to belong wholly to the heavenly owner. Not only repentance, but faith and obedience unconditionally rendered. You were made for that. You were made to delight in Him. You were made to take joy in Him, satisfaction in Him. And so the Lord is calling you, church, today, Redeemer Bible Fellowship, to be hopelessly abandoned to the cause of Christ, to the cause of the kingdom, and to preaching Christ crucified to everyone who would hear. To find your full, deepest satisfaction in Christ. Now, there are those of you this morning, you don't have a problem with ascribing to Caesar what is Caesar's. But you have not yet given God what is God's. Because you have not given your life over to God. You may submit to the authority of the government, but you have not yet submitted to the authority of God. And so I come this morning and I ask you and I plead with you to enter into the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom without oppressive rule. Because it is governed by a perfectly wise, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, loving, joyful king. It is a kingdom not of dreadful obedience, but a joyful one. An obedience that is filled with the pleasures. It's not like, oh, I have to obey the speed limit. It's yes. It's something like that. It's otherworldly, an obedience that is filled with the pleasures of just knowing God and living the way you were meant to live. You see, Christians live under the authority of an almighty king, not only as subjects of the kingdom, but also as adopted sons and daughters. That is such wonderful news. But entrance to the kingdom, however, is not easy, and this is the hard part. It requires a deep, long look at yourself. It requires an understanding that you are a sinner and that there is no place in the kingdom because of this. That you have no place to enter into the kingdom as a sinner. In fact, you deserve, what you do deserve is to enter into the kingdom of darkness, to be under the wrath of God and in hell forever. But God sent His Son, this mighty prince, to become a man, to die upon a cross, to take the punishment that you deserve so that you can enter into the kingdom and have a wonderful and joyous relationship with the King of Kings and finally be a citizen of heaven. Turn from your way today. Repent and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His full and final work on the cross. Believe that He was raised on the third day in recognition by God of His completed work. And be saved. Come into the family of God. There is no reason to delay. And so I ask of you to do this today. Do this today. And if that is the desire in your heart for you to certainly talk with me, talk with Pastor Daniel, talk with those in the church that you have seen around you about what does it mean for me to become a Christian, because that is what I desire. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are majestic in holiness, righteousness, love, and purity. We ask that our submission to You would not be mere lip service, but our submission to You would be demonstrated and worked out in all the various authorities that You have put over our lives. We pray that Your name would be honored through the lives of those here in this church, that as the world looks on to this church, that they would see what it means to have broken relationships restored. they would look upon this church and they would see what it means to have people who live under joyful authorities. We pray that our lives together would demonstrate the reality of the truth concerning this cross, this foolishness, this word of the cross. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.